Well, good evening, everybody, and we're in this final part of 1 Peter, the epistle of 1 Peter, and this is part 10, and the title being The Practice of Suffering, Assembly in Suffering. I'm going to endeavor to cover 1 Peter chapter 5, actually, in total, and that's verses 1 to 14. We are continuing on with structure as being the three P's in Peter, which is, as you remember, the purpose being the first P, the place being the second, and the practice of suffering being the third. Now, in the division section on your chart, it depicts the commands of suffering. And you can see that on the right-hand side under the practice of suffering, commands on suffering, which covers chapter 4, verse 7 to 19. Yeah, that's what we covered the last time we were together. So please turn to chapter 5, verse 1. So we're on the in the last straight on this first epistle of Peter. So chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." What a great start to the chapter. Of course, they weren't chapters. And this is a follow-on from what we did last week, actually. That's very apparent because of the what? First word. Therefore. Yeah, he's carrying on. The dialogue, the context flow is coming from chapter 4 previously. So with any therefore, we've got to look back in the context as to what the therefore is referring to. And we covered it, as I say, last week. But essentially, it's the sharing in the sufferings of Christ and entrusting our whole lives to a faithful Creator and doing what is right. So therefore, because of that, he goes on and he's going to start addressing a specific subgroup in the assembly who are referred to as the elders. So chapter 5 here is going to give us the how, H-O-W. A major part of the how we're going to see in this chapter is a submission to the leadership authority in the assembly. So the Apostle Peter, what he nails here is how the leadership are to live if this is ever going to happen. So it's all about qualities of life within elder leadership right here. Now, before we go any further, that verse 1, do you see what Peter does right in this chapter, in the very first verse? He again, what is he doing? He's building his credibility. He's reminding them, hey, I'm an apostle. I'm not only an apostle, but I'm a fellow elder along with you guys. And not only am I an apostle and a fellow elder, but I'm an eyewitness of Christ's suffering. Imagine that. He witnessed the suffering of Christ on the cross. And then, what does he say? He says, I'm also a partaker of the coming glory. End of quote. I mean, just imagine that. Imagine having the Apostle Peter sitting here, giving us that background. I'm an apostle. I'm a fellow elder. I'm an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. And not only all of that, I'm going to be part of the glory to come. Oh, man, this is incredible, man. Yeah, incredible situation these believers were in to hear this. And bear in mind, what he's saying and what he's speaking and what he's writing here is by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Incredible. So do you think they were listening now after he said that? You bet they were. Hanging, I would suggest, on every word that he was speaking. So the word elders in this verse shows us a shift as to whom Peter is specifically addressing here in chapter 5. So we should be aware of that shift in topic here as well. From Peter's earlier address, which we saw in chapter 4, 12 to 19 actually, which was addressed to who? It was addressed to all his audience, wasn't it? But now he's getting specific. Honing in on the leadership, because if anything is ever going to happen, it's going to be determined to a large extent by the quality of the leadership in the assembly. So he addresses, as I say, that the subgroup of elders. But never forget how important the who is whenever we're reading scripture. We've got to hone in on who is he specifically speaking to. And here it's really easy because guess what? He calls them elders. So we shouldn't be in any doubt about it. But when we continue to read, we tend to dilute that and we tend to forget it. And we take on every aspect of the chapter because, well, we're further on now. We've moved from verse 1. We're in verse 6 now, or verse 7. No, we've got to maintain that awareness of who he's addressing throughout. So these are specific men who have met the criteria set out in the books of Timothy, aren't they? In order to be elders, they had to have a certain level of credibility and faithfulness. And you can read it in 1 and 2 Timothy. A man is not an elder because he's an older person in the assembly, right? Or he's been around for decades. Oh, he's an elder now. No, he's not. No, he's not. The scriptures are very, very specific on who an elder should be and the qualities of life that they have to have in order to be an elder. Read Timothy. It's very, very detailed and very, very specific. And I encourage you to go back actually and look at the specific criteria the Apostle Paul by revelation sets out. And we better stick to these. They were given by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we're going to be in disobedience. No matter how sincere we are in what we're doing, we're still going to be in disobedience. So we better make sure. So Peter was a witness to the sufferings of Christ. Luke 23:49 tells us that. I'll read it to you. Luke 23:49 says, "And all his acquaintances and the woman who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things." So we know he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And I have no doubt that Peter was among that group. No doubt because of the relationship Peter had with Jesus. Because remember, we looked at it. Peter, James, and John were Jesus' inner circle, weren't they? They were his inner circle. Hey, three people. Three leaders in the Lord's inner circle, Peter, James, and John. I mean, they were the ones, remember we saw it, they were invited to the Mount of Transfiguration, as it's referred to, and we've already seen it, as I say. So Peter had just recently repented for having denied Jesus three times, and Peter actually uses it as a qualification for being the writer of the book. Incredible. He was saying to them, quote, "I have seen his suffering firsthand, so listen up to me," end of quote. Yeah, man. And he makes it clear that this is part of the reason and he's qualified to exhort the elders here. It's really important. And we've seen that in so many epistles and so many of the series we did where I've spent time and time again going over who's been addressed. But not only who's been addressed, but who is doing the speaking, building their credibility in the very first verses of the books and the epistles to which they're expecting people to be obedient to. They spend an inordinate amount of time in doing that. And we spent a lot of time building that credibility. Because this exhortation, I would see this exhortation to be full of love and compassion here. He's not lording this over them. He's showing love and he's showing compassion to them because he's compelling them as to the urgency of what he is saying. He expects them to take it seriously. And so often we don't take it seriously. We read over it and we're on to the next chapter and it doesn't impact possibly our lives to the degree that it should impact our lives. And he's trying to ensure that does not happen. And we'll see it even more in 2 Peter when we get into 2 Peter. 2 Peter, man, get ready for a rough ride. It's an epistle full of warnings to these same people. Because one of the things about 2 Peter is Peter is actually understanding that he is dying. So he's seen more and more the urgency of the assemblies doing what he's warning them about. And we'll see it, Lord willing, when we get into 2 Peter at some point. So this would have, no doubt about it, had made a huge impression on his audience. I mean, you can hear them. You know, we've been taught by the apostle who was a first-hand witness to the sufferings of what Jesus went through. And now he's teaching us. Incredible. But can you imagine what Peter's full testimony of watching that all happening would have sounded like? It would have been an incredible testimony. And if that wasn't enough, Peter then goes on to say this, quote, "and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed," end of quote. Wow. What do you think his audience were thinking when they heard that? Peter could say this because the Lord had already promised him and the other 11 apostles that they would administer over the 12 tribes of Israel in Jesus' coming earthly kingdom. But imagine hearing that from a man. I'm telling you all this. Here's my credibility. Here's my credentials. But not only that, I've been told I'm going to be glorified in the kingdom to come. Wow, fantastic. And bear in mind, these are all startling statements. Remember, I've mentioned startling statements before. It's to get the attention of the audience. Because all of these people are under trials, are under tribulations. So you've got to get their attention. Never mind what's happening at home. Never mind that you're having to run about the countryside, escaping from people and putting up with persecutions and tribulations. I want you to listen to me. So he's making these startling statements to ensure that he's getting that through to them. So I would suggest that Peter certainly has the respect and attention as he continues to communicate what he's communicating throughout these epistles. So Peter attributes certain phrases in this first verse in 5:1 concerning himself, such as fellow elder, witness, and fellow partaker. And he's doing that to give the most weight possible to his following commands. This is really impressive and really solemn, I would suggest, and serious. A really solemn and serious start to this section in this epistle, chapter 5, which we're going to see. It's really one of the highlights of 1 Peter tonight. Phenomenal chapter. Now, Peter goes on now to build it throughout the rest of this epistle. And we'll see it when we get into 2 Peter, actually, just how intense and serious the warnings start to become. He starts to portray it as life and death for people. Look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So these words, compulsion and eagerness, these are adverbs. And we're going to get into participles tonight. And participles we've already touched on in previous sections. Participles are essentially part of speech that shows the how, simplified terms. And we'll be seeing more on participles coming up here in chapter 5. Because there are really some important ones coming up, yeah, that we have to grasp. That term, quote, shepherd the flock, end of quote, that is to tend God's flock. And shepherd is actually an imperative verb. And it's for those listening. Who's listening? Well, we know they're mainly elders, aren't they? They're elders. So he's telling them, shepherd the flock. This is imperative, that you shepherd the flock. So Peter starts using great imagery here, which would be very clear in the minds of his audience. Remember, he's addressing the elders again here. So how would most people we meet relate to this? Probably not the same way as these elders, for sure. Because this is a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech. So this is something that God deems very important to understand. So he uses a figure of speech here to get the emphasis and to get the point across. Look at verse 3. Not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So the mere fact Peter mentions this shows it had to be going on, I would suggest. Some of that lording had to be going on. Otherwise, why mention it? Because he's exhorting them not to do it. First word in the verse is not. Not yet as lording it over. That authority in the assembly was being manipulated to the point where they were lording it over people. And that term, lording it over, that participle continues the command of verse 2 by describing how the shepherding should be carried out. And the elders are not to lord their position over their flock. The next participle is being, quote, example to the flock, end of quote. So that lording over people happens more often than we think and give it credit for. And believe me, I've experienced this personally in my life. And it's a horrible place to be the recipient of a so-called leader imposing his power and authority and position over people. It's horrendous. And if you ever see it, get the heck out of that assembly. The leader is not coming from the true God if he operates that way. And he's going to destroy people's lives eventually. And again, I've experienced this firsthand. The next participle is proving to be here in verse 3. So it's stating the negative, isn't it? Quote, don't lord it over people, and then stating the positive. Instead, be examples of the flock. Fantastic. And these are all, by the way, in the present tense. So it's not a one-off action that he's looking for from these elders. The elders are to continue in this lifestyle, not just when they get up front to teach. That's real easy to do. But what about when they're not teaching? What about when they're not in front of the assembly? Are they being and proving that they are an example to the flock? That's key. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Again, who is he talking to? He's talking to the leadership. He's talking to the elders. But don't kiss goodbye to what he's already outlined to them. Yeah? The key elements of what he's communicating here. Don't lord it over people. Shepherd the flock like a shepherd looks after his sheep. He puts his life on the line for them, the same way as a shepherd did in that culture. So in the context, Peter's specifically again speaking to the faithful elders, isn't he? Who are living the required lifestyle Peter and God is demanding here. This is not talking about the whole wide assembly. Don't forget that now as we keep moving through these verses. He's specifically targeting and focused on the leadership, the elders within the assembly. Don't read everyone in the whole assembly now into this section. It's specifically addressing the elders. So if you're dedicated to receiving the unfading crown of glory that he's referring to, I would certainly be looking at the criteria in 1st and 2nd Timothy and drive yourself into achieving these qualities in your life, assuming that is that you are called to do it. And by the way, it is not easy. Anyone who tells you it is easy is lying to you. And I have no doubt it is God that calls a person to do it. And we see that throughout the scriptures, God's calling and God's choosing. And that the real rewards for the doing of that role of leadership is in the life to come. But also there are amazing joys in this life as you do it. But it's not all joy, believe me. It's not all joy. Don't go into an area of leadership expecting it to be all joy. Because I've been doing this since I was 16. That was not yesterday. Next month, I'm going to be 71. So I know by experience what I'm talking about here. And the good news is, it doesn't get any easier. Yeah, as time moves on. And you also, by the way, get rewarded with a stricter judgment for having sold your life out to the Lord Jesus Christ. But James 3:1 tells us that. So be aware of all these things as you think, oh, I'd really like to be a leader in the assembly. Yeah? Well, count the cost, as we do with virtually everything that we do. Verse 5, you younger men. There's a clue there. Yeah? They're elders, but they're younger men. Get it? It's got nothing to do with their age. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What a verse. What a verse. What a mind picture that all gives us. I mean, we all got dressed this morning, but did we all throw on humility as part of our dress? Did we? Well, we better have. Because some people outside of here got up and threw on pride instead of humility. And we speak to them every day. We speak to them every day. Men and women who are full of pride. But don't miss the huge contrast in this verse. Here we see that God's grace is conditional on us being what? Humble. Humble. People out there who think they're getting God's grace because they say they love Jesus. No, no. Humility is what determines how much grace we get. And what is it? Yet another condition. There are hundreds of these conditions in the scriptures. And we have a whole series on our website. Our God is conditional. And it covers the prominent part conditional clauses play in scripture and in our salvation, no less. So this is not optional to understand conditional clauses. A person better figure out the result of ignoring God's conditions. And of course, one of the most popular doctrines being pushed in the evangelical culture today is that, quote, God is unconditional, end of quote. And just look at the results of that today in the world. It fuels even more sin. Not to mention the results of the judgment seat of Christ, what they're going to look like. Not good, I would suggest. If you think God's unconditional and you can do whatever you like, he'll love you regardless. No, he won't. Take that as a warning. Verse 6, therefore, another therefore. Therefore, because of what? Verse 5, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Does that give you a mind picture of what? We're to humble ourselves. We're to put ourselves under the mighty hand of God, the creator of heaven and earth. Look at the next few words. That he may exalt you at the proper time. Wow, what a mind picture. Yeah. So the first word, therefore, that's because of verse 5. We're to do verse 6 because of verse 5. Therefore, because of what we just read in verse 5, what did we just read? Pride versus humility, isn't it? And then it goes on to say, quote, at the proper time, end of quote. And I would suggest, as I did earlier, that the proper time is future. Predominantly future. Do not necessarily be looking for it now, that exaltation. Peter wasn't getting the exaltation in his life in the present tense. He was getting it in the future tense. He told them, hey, the glory is coming. My glory is coming. And he could say that with great confidence because the Lord had told him that he would have that glory. But if you're looking for it right now, you may be sorely disappointed. Just a warning, right? It's so important when you're in this kind of role to set the correct expectations for people. And Christianity is absolutely amazing at setting the wrong expectations for people. I lived under it for decades. So the phrase humble yourself, a prominent Greek scholar sees this as a permissive passive. That is, quote, allow yourself to be humbled, end of quote. And we're going to learn a lot about how we do this. Participle is a what? How part of speech. So we're going to learn how to humble ourselves tonight. Hey, no excuses for us not doing it. Yeah. The may here implies that the exaltation is the intended goal of the humility. Humility is not an end in itself. It is the necessary condition or conduit that leads to God lifting us up. Keep in mind again, who's been specifically addressed here? Who is it? The elders. The elders. And he's teaching them, hey, you have got to become humble in order to have the exaltation under the mighty hand of God. Imagine an apostle telling you that. Hey, we've got an apostle telling us that. Yeah. Verse 7, key verse. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And that term casting is or having cast. Having cast. Casting here is a huge participle, a huge part of the how we're to do it. And it bears the weight of this whole verse's meaning here, this cast, having cast. So Peter's not offering a new command here, but he's defining how believers, and specifically elders, are to now humble themselves. So how do you do that? How do you go about humbling yourself? Yeah, it's a good question, and we're going to answer it. So understanding this participle as, quote, means, M-E-A-N-S, end of quote, it's the means, yeah, by which we accomplish this really, really important quality of life of humility. Really key that we catch on to this. In fact, I would rate humility as one of the most important qualities of life we must achieve. This is not optional, guys. Humility is not something you drift in and out of on an optional basis. It has to be maintained. And that's why Peter is exhorting these elders. This is to become present tense part of your life and living, this humility. Now, the mere fact he's pulling them up about lording themselves over people tells you right away they had a problem with humility. So it's not optional in my mind if anyone is a follower of Jesus Christ. He must have humility. That's why this section is so, so important to understand for us. So there are three primary participles in this section. Again, participles, remember, are verbal adjectives. They describe the means of how we do it, clarifying for us the means, the how, by which we achieve humility. Isn't that fantastic? God's just about to tell us how we're to achieve humility. Is humility important? The Lord said you ain't going to enter the kingdom without humility. Remember the child? So this is key for us to grasp tonight, if we haven't grasped it already. So again, participles, the means, the how by which an action is completed. The action to be completed is humility. How do we get there? Well, four key parts. Humbling ourselves in verse 6, and that's the main verb, yeah, the what. Secondly, casting in verse 7, the participle of means, the how. And thirdly, worry or anxiety, which is a noun, the thing being thrown or cast. And fourthly, cares, again a verb, the reason that he cares for you. That's the reason we do it. So what's being communicated here really is the means, the how, of us gaining humility and humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's by us casting. It's by us casting all our anxiety and worries upon God. That's true humility. That's how we do it. So you and I fulfill this command by humbling ourselves in our disposition, our internal posture, if you like, yeah, internally, toward God. But how though? How do we do that? We get into being great casters. That's how. We become the greatest casters in life. Yeah? So Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying that humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand involves or is characterized by the act of us casting all our cares and anxiety upon God. That's true humility. Taking the anxiety upon yourself is what? The opposite. Pride. It's pride. Anytime we catch ourselves being anxious and worrying and not casting these anxieties and worries onto God, we're living in pride. Why? Oh, because you've taken it on yourself and you've been disobedient to God. The mighty hand of God, no less. Yeah? So this has been addressed to those humbling themselves. And anxiety is suffering because of temptation. It's very easy to get into that with temptation in life and get anxious. You want to get anxious? Watch the news. Want to get anxious? Watch the stock market. Want to get anxious? Listen to most politicians. And what is the world constantly feeding themselves on? All of that garbage. And you wonder why anxiety is a big problem in life, particularly in youth today. I hear about youths being anxious. Now, when I was a youth, I wasn't anxious about anything that I can remember. But now there's just such a flood of social media and news, bad news, horrendous news. Every article you pick up is telling you how you're getting poisoned by the food you're eating. Yeah? So here in verse 7, the word because shows cause. There's a clue in how it's spelled. Be cause. A humble person submits even when others find issue with them submitting. Then they cast their cares and anxiety upon God regardless of people's response. We have to do it regardless. Don't wait for everybody to line up with you casting your care and anxiety under the mighty hand of God. It won't happen. Yeah, you do it anyway. And doing it anyway, that's a clear indication of humility. Pride does the opposite. Takes that anxiety, takes that all the cares on top of themselves. Just listen to people. Most of the people we're surrounded by. Every day I hear it in the sauna. They're all worried about the war in Iran. What the heck's going to happen next? Told a guy, oh, you've got to read the Revelation if you really want to know what happens next. Guy I've been talking to about the word for months, no response. He'd rather fill themselves with that anxiety. So humbling ourselves happens when we do the casting. Do you catch that? It's not God giving you humility. It's you casting all your care and anxiety upon Him. That's really, really important. And one of the most important things in life is to be a good caster. Jacob knows that. He goes fishing all the time. If his casting is rubbish, if he's catching the hooks and the trees behind him, he ain't going to catch much. No, you cast that lure into the water, and what do you do then? Do you go scrambling into the water to catch the fish with your hands? Of course not. You put your confidence in the lure that is going to catch the fish. Look at verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. I highlighted that. Be on the alert. Some of the things I suggested there are things that we're to be alerted by and not to be conditioned by. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Look at the context of what he's doing. He wants us to be warriors. He wants us to be full of anxiety. He wants you and I to take it onto ourselves. Never go to the mighty hand of God. Pride is the lifeblood of Satan and all of his influences. It really is. Look out for it. Because keeping in this contextual flow of pride versus humility, we're to be on the alert for pride, as this opens the door for the devil to influence us. I really, really exhort you in your life, watch out for pride. Not only in our own lives, when it rears its ugly head, but in the lives of all the people around us. Pride is a huge, huge element of life. That's why the world is so dark today. Certainly part of the reason it's so dark. Because we so often underestimate pride. We really do. And its ability to destroy, particularly leadership, and therefore the whole assembly in many cases. Never underestimate the power of pride. I mean, just ask Nebuchadnezzar, what do you think of pride? Yeah, we went through that record some time back. And we saw it in the series. I think it was entitled The Dangers of Pride. Wow, are there dangers or what? He figured that out. I was going to say pretty quickly, but all indications are it took him 7 years in that record to figure it out. But he figured it out eventually. It brings total destruction. And we open the door, and what walks in? A roaring lion. Just think about it. If you were standing behind a door and you knew there was a roaring lion behind it, would you open the door? Every time you open the door to pride, that's exactly what you and I are doing. Look on it as a roaring lion trying to devour us. Your attitude towards pride will really change very, very fast. Yeah, verse 9. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Again, guys, in context, how do we resist the devil then? Well, we just read it in the context. We stop being prideful and we cast all our care and all our anxiety onto God. Anything else is pride. And just watch how that error fuels the devil's influences all around the world. People are driven by this pride. That's why riches can be a really prideful element. Anne and I were just talking today about people that we meet, and one of the first things they tell you is the acreage they have. That guy I mentioned earlier in the sauna, he's rich. Every time I meet him, he tells me the acreage he's got. And I'm not exaggerating here, because he forgets who he's told it to. That's his opening gambit in conversations, pride. And is he listening to the word? He certainly isn't. Very sad. Because pride issues in disobedience. And often sincere disobedience, by the way. But disobedience nonetheless. So what are we to know? That the, quote, experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren, end of quote. Do you get that suffering is an experience? Yeah? You bet it is. And not a positive experience in the majority of cases. The suffering we go through is not positive. Look at verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while. Now, what is a little while to a sovereign God? It's a really good question that I don't know the answer to. But I would suggest that a little while is the length of our lives, which is in the region of 80 odd years on average. That's a little while. Man, sometimes it feels a really long time. Yeah. I mean, I mentioned earlier when I was 16, I can't hardly remember that. Yeah, never mind anything else. It's amazing when you cast your mind back just how much you can remember. Yeah. But verse 10. after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Who are we talking about here? Do you recall the mighty hand of God? Yeah. He's promised he's going to do that. Perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, man. But I'll leave you to figure out what a little while is. Yeah. But what a promise for us all. And the word after indicates it may just be mandatory for followers of Jesus Christ. We have to strive to be holy and perfect. And perfect, according to BDAG, it means put into proper condition, complete. That term confirm, BDAG says, confirm, establish, strengthen. The word strengthen in BDAG is also used here in the New Testament. BDAG says, strengthen, make strong. And the term establish, talking here of the believers whom God establishes. Look at verse 11. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, send you greetings, and so does my son Mark. And there's a note in the NET Bible on that particular verse, which I'm not going to go into. So verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Man, that's our goal. In Christ. So to finish 1 Peter tonight, I'm going to leave in the notes a much wider summary. I'm going to give you a one-sentence summary here for this particular chapter, but in the notes you'll see a much wider summary of the whole book of 1 Peter, which I suggest you read through so you get a better feel for it. But I say I'll leave it in the notes. So here's the usual one-sentence summary for 1 Peter. So 1 Peter 5 exhorts, so I'm quoting, 1 Peter 5 exhorts elders to shepherd God's flock humbly and willingly, calls all believers to submit under God's mighty hand by humbly casting their cares upon him, to remain vigilant against the devil, and assures that after suffering, God will restore, strengthen, and establish them. What a chapter. What a chapter, guys. The impact of this chapter, should we live it out, will be absolutely amazing for all of us. Because we will be humble people before the Lord. And look at what he does for humble people. We just read it. So I am going to play a song as I normally do here.
Humble down under your hand, you lift us up just like trusting in your perfect grace. In due time you raise us high. You're the truth we're leaning by. trial,
through the strain,
though the enemy draws near, in your strength we persevere.
Humble, humble, under your mighty hand, you
and you.